Now let us turn to Psalm 45 in the book of Psalms. And with an eye to the Lord's help, we shall look at words we find in verses 13 to 15. Psalm 45, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Excuse me. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto the king. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. The daughter of the king. This psalm has for its heading a song of loves. A song of loves reminds us of Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Both these songs are deeply spiritual songs. They have that special quality that they really pull upon our heartstrings. But we must not think that these are psalms and passages that we turn to not looking for any great Christian doctrine. That would be very wrong. Because there is one great biblical doctrine which is throughout these psalms. And that is the doctrine of imputation. What is imputation? Well, that is just at the very core and center of our salvation. That the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto us while our guilt and sin is imputed unto him. We might say that what was his was put to our account, and what was ours was put to his account. What was ours was reckoned to him, and what was his is reckoned unto us. The doctrine of imputation. And if we look, keep alert as we are reading through and enjoy these two songs, we shall see these two doctrines shining in all their beauty. How can you explain some of the things? How can you explain here when it says, so the king shall desire thy beauty? What beauty could there be in the believer or in the church, we take it collectively? What beauty could be seen in them that would please God, that would be pleasing to the king himself? It's the king's own beauty, his own righteousness, because she is clothed with his righteousness, she is beautiful in his sight. And of course in the song we have these amazing words, words similar to them in various places, where the Lord says to the church or to the believer, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. That's amazing. For the Lord himself to say that to the believer or to the church. Explanation? Imputation. There is no other way you can make sense of it. Once you bring that into the equation, it is so full of beautiful Christian truth. This psalm here speaks something of the glory of Christ himself and the glory of his people and the wonderful future that there is for them together. There is perhaps a certain word which has caught my imagination, maybe you're the same at this communion. And that is when the word together was pointed out to us. The blessing of being a Christian is so much the blessing of togetherness. Togetherness here with the Lord and his people. Togetherness there more clearly for us than ever when we are with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So that word applies here, it applies even more there. First of all, then let's look at something of the present glory of the church. She's here called the king's daughter, which she is because he gave her birth. He regenerated her. He quickened her to life. She was dead. He quickened her to life. So she is described here as the king's daughter. Every Christian is born of God in the new birth. They are all spiritual children of God. Here the church is also called Christ's queen. In that we read in verse 9, upon thy right hand it stand the queen in Ophir gold, clothed with his righteousness. Now, the church, of course, has a future glory. But does the church have a present glory? And what is that glory? Well, the glory of the church in this life is an invisible glory. It cannot be seen by man. But for the Christian, that does not necessarily mean that that glory is not there. It is an invisible glory, invisible to man, but visible and pleasing to God. Now, what is that glory? Well, the church in the eyes of the world has no glory whatsoever, especially in the day in which we live. She is unimpressive. To them, she is unimportant. Unattractive, uninteresting, and just fit to be set aside into its own corner, marginalized. And the church, foolishly and sadly, tries to remedy this by seeking for herself earthly glory. So, as we sadly sometimes see, we see the church seeking to raise her image one way or another, sometimes some sections of the church, by demonstrations of spirituality, by very often forced demonstrations of supposed spirituality. Spirituality cannot be demonstrated. It is invisible to man. But that does not mean that it is not there. The church seeks all kinds of things, making the worship more acceptable to man, more acceptable to the world, and seeing and trying to make things which are spiritual and invisible, trying to make them visible. But the glory of the church is an invisible glory. The king's daughter is glorious within. What is that glory? Well, we have a lovely picture in Zechariah chapter 1, in the first of Zechariah's 9 or so visions. Some of them which are not so easy to understand, but the first one is very easy to understand. The church there is represented by this small copse of trees. Bushes, in fact. Myrtle trees. But really, these are just bushes. Lowly bushes. They're not, it's not a forest of cedars of Lebanon. It's a small copse in the bottom of the valley, made up of myrtle bushes. A bush which hasn't really got any great attractive, except perhaps maybe one. It has a very glossy leaf. But when that leaf is crushed, it gives forth a fragrance. Now perhaps that may have something to help us to understand the afflictions of the church. But that is not our focus tonight. Our focus tonight is on that church which is so wonderful, so clear a picture of the way the world sees the church. Unimportant, lowly. But there is one in the midst of this church, the man on the red horse. And it is very clear as we read into that vision. It is crystal clear that this is the Lord himself. It is Christ. Before his enfleshment, he sometimes appears on the pages of the Old Testament, usually in human form, long before his actual enfleshment in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Sometimes he is called the angel of the Lord. And the peculiarity of him is that sometimes he speaks for God, sometimes he speaks as God. And that points to us that this is a divine being. And here he is in the middle of his church. And he is the glory of that church. The world, or even the church itself, doesn't see him. But the church, by faith, believes that he is there. His promises where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. That's the glory of the church. It is that Christ is in the midst of his true believing church. And he is the glory of it. Now let's add something to that. The situation of the individual believer. Again, we could say so many things that are said about the church, that we've said about the church, about the individual believer. They are not, as a rule, people who are given recognition and prestige in this world. There was a time in our own country when Christianity was looked upon as something to be desired by the general population. Sadly, that has changed. It is getting now to the point where to be an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian is the worst thing you can be. But in the eyes of God, the believer is indwelt by Christ. He is the glory of his church as they are gathered. He is also the glory of the individual believer. Because he is indwelt by Christ. He is the dwelling place of Christ. Christ dwells within him by his Spirit. Ye are the temple of God, Paul says. Glory, invisible to man, but visible to God. And we can say this, because that glory is Christ, the Son of God, we know what the Father has to say about him. Whatever the world has to say about him, we know what the Father has to say about that church and that believer. What he always says about his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Son always pleases the Father. He loved to please the Father. To do thy will, he says, I take delight, O thou my God, the dart. So, there is that inner invisible glory. But we find in this psalm that there is also an outer glory. Her clothing is wrought gold. What does that mean? Worked gold. Gold is a wonderful material. I had the pleasure of, and the great privilege of, working with gold quite frequently at one time. And the amazing thing about gold is, if it's pure gold, it's no use really for the uses that we put it to. You know, like jewelry or rings or anything like that. Without having another metal, platinum, added to it in order to make it hard. That's why you get golds of various carats. But if it's pure gold, it has this wonderful quality that it is easily worked. Easily wrought, easily shape it and fold it and burnish it and pull it into beautiful shapes. So we have here the church's clothing, or again, the believer's clothing. What is it? Wrought gold? Then it goes on. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. What does that speak? It speaks of work, adorning work. So she has this clothing in wrought gold and with needlework. All speaking of worked. Not just grown, or not just something like skins of animals or anything like that. Or even a casting of metal. This is wrought gold. Speaking of, I'm sure you can see it. It is the worked righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can very easily concentrate so much on the work of the cross that we forget or overlook the life of Christ. Because in that life, throughout that life, he lived in the flesh, in the face of a sinful world, which must have been an extremely oppressive environment too. In the flesh, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. No, he had a righteousness of his own as God, his intrinsic righteousness as God. But he couldn't give us that. Because, if I might put it this way, the garment wouldn't fit. But he worked a righteousness in the flesh so that it would be perfectly suitable for us to be clothed with his righteousness, with a worked righteousness. He worked it. He worked it in the flesh so that there would be this perfect righteousness suitable for human beings with which they would be clothed. All who are saved, all who believe, all who are justified, they are adorned the way the robe of Christ's worked righteousness. Again, invisible to us, but visible to God. That outward righteousness, clothing of the believer and of the church. In time past, we would only talk about the church. Nowadays, the age has changed, even the church has changed. So much more individualism. And yet, we can at least apply the things that we apply to the church. We can apply them to the individual believer. Because they are sweet, whichever way we look at it. And they are a wonder. And The whole truth of them is just so doctrinally perfect and pure. What is it? Again, imputation. That His righteousness is imputed to us. That robe, that beautiful robe of perfect righteousness, which He worked in the flesh. The moment we believe, we are clothed with that righteousness. The perfect, worked in the flesh, righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then we have here the marriage procession. Time is going, so read here the virgins, her companions, that follow her, that is the queen, shall be brought unto thee. Who are these? They are believers. They are those who during their lives followed in the footsteps of the flock. What a lovely phrase that is. Walking in the footsteps of the flock. And what was it applied to? The believer looking for the Lord. If you want to find Him, go in the footsteps of the flock. That's the way that we find Him. Wherever the flock are gathered, our inclination should be to be there, to be with them. This is very like the parable of the 10 virgins. There, those who had the reserve of oil, they went in. And Christ dwelt within them because they had the Spirit. They were indwelt by the Spirit. Now the time has come for them to be brought to the King. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Queen and the King will finally be brought together, married, Church and Christ. Their moment has arrived. They will now have their eyes opened and they will see all the glory which up to this point was invisible to them. They will be given eyes that will be able to withstand that glory. Now the church is made holy the moment she is brought to the King. When we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Sin gone forever. Tears wiped away. Sorrow and sighing, they have just fled. They aren't banished, they just flee. And then, thirdly here, we have ultimate joy. Now, for the believer and for the church here, what has always been unachievable to them. They were all striving to achieve. That's the way of the believer. That's the way He has given us to walk. Striving after holiness. Striving to get more of Himself. Now, what they have always been striving for always has been unachievable, is now theirs. And also, in the same moment, they have the ultimate and unspeakable joy. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. The day of the marriage. But it's also the day of the great convergence. I prefer the word convergence to the word coincidence. Sometimes we speak about coincidence. I'm not sure at all that I should be using the word. But we do it. We use it, and I use it. But what it is really, it is God who is causing things to converge. Coincidence suggests something accidental or something that is chance. There is no such thing. Convergence acknowledges the hand of God. We have here the greatest convergence of all. It is two things coming together. During the time that we were in this life, after we became Christians, perhaps during that time or in the early days of that time, like myself, you may have wondered, well, why, if I am completely saved already, why does God leave me here? Now, there are 1,000 reasons why he should. But there was one reason which we learned along the way, that there had to be a work done in us. We had to be prepared. We had to be shaped. We had to be put on the bench to be shaped, or put into the quarry to be chipped until we were ready. And at the same time there is in heaven, remember the words, I go to prepare a place for you. These two things, preparation up there and the preparation down here, coming together in that great convergence. Now, this glorious convergence, and what can we say about it? What can we say about the state of the Lord's people at that point, and from then on? The only thing I can think of is the words of Moses in the end of Deuteronomy, as he contemplated Israel. And he says this, happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. Now, I wonder if you are here tonight and maybe you haven't closed in with these things. I don't know. I don't know this congregation. But if there is one such person who has felt even the slightest little bit of envy, a desire to be part of this amazing situation, to be closed in, united, to come and receive this glorious, triumphant, all-conquering Saviour. Will you not let the time pass. And my question would be, if you are really listening, how can you let it pass? Let us pray.